Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we ask for your blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we pick up verse 18 this morning. As we have seen last week, these verses from 15 through 20 seem to be something like a hymn. Perhaps in the age before there were gospels and epistles, 30, 40 years or so in the early church's life, one of the best ways to teach Christians what they were to believe, especially concerning Christ, was to write hymns, hymns full of teaching, catechetical hymns. It seems to be what occurs in the second chapter of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, and so on. Well, turn with me now to Colossians 1 and verse 18, and three very, very important statements are made here concerning the Lord Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, as you can see, the first statement in verse 18 that Paul makes concerning Christ is that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. You will recall back in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is way up north in Galilee, and he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And there were all kinds of answers. Some said that he was Elijah. Others said that he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter's response. Peter was more than capable of speaking before thinking, but on this occasion, what he said was absolutely wonderful and profound. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said. And you remember that Peter was told by Jesus, "Heaven and earth has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he went on to say, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter was going to be the first in a line of disciples. Supreme over the Apostle Paul for the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And on this testimony of his, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the word church occurs. Jesus had not spoken about church before Caesarea Philippi. He had spoken about the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is within you, and so on and so forth. But it was all about the kingdom. But all of a sudden in Caesarea Philippi, he's talking about the church. None of the disciples, and Peter was more than capable of asking, "Lord, what does the word church mean?" He evidently understood what the word church meant. It occurs in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the people of God in the wilderness. Stephen, before he died, talks about the church in the wilderness. Now, some translations, because of Baptist polity, translated using a different word, but it's the word ecclesia, the church in the wilderness. That there is a continuation of the church from the Old Testament into the New Testament, the people of God. Now, the word ecclesia in Greek is based upon the Greek word to call, kaleo. And so the church has as its most basic meaning and understanding those who are called. Called out of the world, called into fellowship with one another, called into union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what the church is, the body of Christ, called out of the world and into fellowship with one another and into union and communion with Christ. Now, he refers to the church here as the body. It's a synonym for church. The church is the body, and in a minute, Christ is the head of that body. This is a term, a metaphor, an idea that Paul uses here in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians. He says, for example, in Romans 12:5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individuals, and individually, members one of another." We are individuals, male and female, young and old, different gifts, but we are one body. We are one in Christ. Something calls us on a Sunday morning from our beds to gather together as the people of God to worship, to sing praises to him, to pray to him, to thank him, to receive his word and his benediction. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Well, it made more sense when there was actually one loaf of bread on the communion table before we became so germophobic. But in centuries past, there would have been one cup and one loaf of bread to signify the one body of Christ. He says again in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Where did Paul get this from? People ask that question. Where did he get the idea of the church as the body of Christ? And the best answer that I've heard is he got it at the time when Stephen was killed. He was killed at Paul's behest. He may not have laid hands on Stephen himself, but those who did laid their clothes, their garments, at his feet, indicating that it was done at his behest. The godly, seraphic Stephen, stoned to death. I doubt that Paul went to bed at night without thinking of his complicity in the death of Stephen. Though his sin was forgiven, I think he must have thought about it every single night when he went to bed and tried to fall asleep, that Stephen died at his hands. You remember that immediately he hears a voice and a vision of Christ. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He was persecuting Stephen. He was persecuting the church. And Paul came within an inch of destroying the church altogether. He came that close to destroying the young fledgling church. And he would have done so if God had not intervened. But Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you lay a finger on one of mine, you lay a finger on me." I think it's fair to say that Paul realized at that moment that there's a vital connection between God's people and Christ. He is the head of the body. Now, this idea of the headship of Christ, it's exclusive to Colossians and Ephesians, and it refers, of course, to the kingship of Christ, to the rule of Christ, to the government of Christ over the church, his body. He is the ruler. He is the governor. You think of it in terms of our own makeup. What is it that causes you to raise your hand or lift your foot? It is your head. It is your brain. Something in the brain sends a signal to a part of your body. But we understand all too well that the head is where the government lies, where the rule lies. You may lose an arm, and that would be tragic, and you may lose a leg, and that would be tragic, but you could still live. But if they take off your head, it is over. He is suggesting here that the source of all knowledge and government and authority comes from the head, which is Christ. Perhaps he's addressing issues in the church at Colossae that we'll be looking at in chapter 2, certain heresies that were saying that it wasn't enough to have Christ, that you needed something more. If you were to have the fullness, the completeness, well, let's think about this for a second. Take you back to the 1400s, to John Huss in the early Reformation, 100 years before Martin Luther, from Bohemia in northeast Croatia. His parents were peasants. His name was a longer name than Huss, but he shortened it to Huss when he was around 20 or so. And in the Bohemian language, Huss means goose. When they killed John Huss, when they burnt him alive, Martin Luther, talking about it 100 years later and talking about it with great affection, but the words Luther used were, "The goose was cooked." He was taken in 1415 to a cathedral. He was arrested. He was taken to a cathedral, ceremoniously disrobed of all of his garments, stripped, and taken outside and tied to a stake, and he was set on fire. And he prayed, "It is for you I endure this cruel death. Have mercy upon me, my Savior." And he was set alight. His executioners took the ashes and threw them in a lake. Early in Luther's career, he came across a book by John Huss, a book of sermons. John Huss had preached in a church that could hold 3,000 people. And he preached in the common tongue, which was not allowed in medieval Europe. It was all to be done in Latin, that people couldn't understand. And because he expounded the Bible, they excommunicated him and eventually arrested him. What was the reason, the real reason why he was executed? It is because he said that Christ is head of the church. It's not the Pope. It's not the cardinals. It's not the Vatican. It's not priests. Christ is head of the church. That was the importance of this doctrine, this truth that's being taught here in Colossians 1:18, that Jesus is the sole ruler of the church. Who's to say how the church is to be governed? Jesus does. Who's to say how we should worship? Jesus does. Who's to say what we are to believe? Jesus does. Who determines who is a true member of the church? Jesus does. Where is the ultimate experience to be found, the fullness? It's in Christ. He's head of the church. In him all things hold together, including the church. Lots of people have walked away from the church in the last few decades. More during COVID. The church is the vital instrument of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an extra, it's not something that can be taken up and put down again. It's not an extravagance. Jesus only has one story. He only has one route to take, and it's the route of the church. The church isn't some deviation from the course of history. It was his design from the very beginning. If you love Christ, you love his church. Warts and all. The King James was never truer than when it translated, "Ye are a peculiar people." Yes, there are peculiar people in the church. The church attracts peculiar people, I think. Nevertheless, if you love Christ, you will love his church, his body. You cannot despise the body of Christ. You have a responsibility to that body to bring honor and glory to the head of that body, which is Jesus Christ. Well, then secondly, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We have seen this use of the word firstborn before in verse 15, and we said that it has connotations of honor. And what is the honor that is being given to Christ? Well, he is the beginning. He's talking about the resurrection. He stands at the beginning of a resurrection that speaks of a great resurrection that is to come. The idea here is to affirm that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was in anticipation that all believers, you and me, will rise from the dead. When we die, if we die before Jesus comes, our bodies will be laid in the ground, but our souls, our self-awareness, our self-consciousness will survive. But there is coming a day when Jesus will raise us from the dead. Our bodies will rise. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You remember how skeptical they were in Corinth? Corinth was typical of churches and cities in Asia Minor influenced by Platonism and Neoplatonism, Greek philosophy, that derided the flesh. Some of you have read Plato and forgotten it. And let me remind you that for Plato, the real is not the material, it is the spiritual. And that spilt over into the church. There was a disdain of the very idea that God would raise these mortal coils of ours. You remember the question that was asked in 1 Corinthians 15, and you should read it as sarcasm. Tell us, how are the dead raised? They were skeptical. How can God possibly raise people who may not have any parts of them left? You may survive a few hundred years, a few thousand years in our churchyard. But where are the bones of Moses, or where are the bones of Elijah? There may be nothing left. And so they were skeptical. How can God do this? They had forgotten the power of God, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, that nothing is impossible to God. He can recreate your DNA and provide for you a body, a better body. My goodness, I hope it's a better body. A stronger body. With minds that are appropriate to a world where there is no sin. Able to think clearly, clearer, and remember with greater facility. God is able to do that. When you see Jesus, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? You say it every week in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. What a great thing to think about. What a wonderful thing in a chaotic, miserable world. What a wonderful thing to think of as you grow old, and growing old is not for wimps. That what is perishable shall give way to that which is imperishable. God will give you a new body. And the hope of that lies in Christ, because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. There is coming a day, a beautiful day, when the dead in Christ shall rise. Millions and millions and millions of them with new bodies. The trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall arise. Some of you watched the burial of Her Majesty the Queen, all the ceremony, all the ritual. And there were moments, do you remember? Maybe you didn't watch. You belong to a republic now. But some of you might have seen moments when the trumpet sounded, lots of trumpets sounded, the heralds. And the day is coming when those trumpets shall sound, and you will be raised from the dead in your physical, brand spanking new bodies for eternity. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then this third statement, that in everything he might have the preeminence. He doesn't have the preeminence in everything just yet. But there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord of all. There are governments and presidents and tyrants and unbelievers and forces of darkness, Satan and his hordes, and they too one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are world religions that don't confess that right now, but they will one day confess that he is Lord. and regret that they didn't confess him so here in this life. Christ is the greatest thing that has ever happened in all of history. And what these detractors in the church at Colossae were perhaps in danger of doing was taking the eyes of these believers off of the glory and greatness and supremacy of Christ. It was the cause of all problems, and still is the cause of all problems when Christ isn't supreme. Do you notice that little word, everything? What does the word everything mean? It means everything. Are there any exceptions? None. Are there any limitations? No. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess. He's not the chief among equals. There is only one Lord. But what does that mean today, right now, this morning? It means that Christ must be preeminent in all of your life. If you're a college student and as you study, Christ must be supreme. You must study in a fashion, accept things that are true and reject things that are false, but you do that so that Christ is supreme. You set ambitions and goals, but you do so in a way that Christ is supreme, preeminent, that he gets all the glory in your homes, in your families, in your marriages, in your hopes, in your ambitions, in your relationships, in everything. Some of you have driven past Covenant College in Chattanooga, not far from where our friend Gabe Fleurer now lives. And in the entranceway there is a stone, and written on that stone are the words, "In all things, Christ preeminent." In all things, Christ preeminent. This universe is in the hands of a nail-scarred Jesus who is preeminent in all things, and may it be so in your life and mine, that Jesus will be all in all, that a greater than Jesus cannot be conceived. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your Son. What a gift you have given to us. And we pray that we might exalt him and make him preeminent in all of our life, in all of our relationships, and that he might be preeminent here in this congregation, that Jesus shall rule and reign here. His word, his decree, his law. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.